We're going to begin this morning by reading from Genesis chapter 2. So we read from Genesis 1 last week as we began looking at the covenant of works. We're going to begin looking at chapter 2. And verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's word. So let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the time that we have to study your word and the privilege that we have to do so. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who instructs us and leads us into the truth. And we ask that he would be present among us this morning, indeed to guide our study, to instruct us in that way which is right, that we may live God-glorifying lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We do have a few sheets left over if you're in need, mainly just one or two that are left here. If you need a sheet, I handed them out last week and tend to assume people have them throughout the weeks so that we're not killing too many trees as we print out all the sheets. So we're now on page one of this second sheet. There was a first worksheet, Covenant Theology and the Covenants. Last week we looked at, as we begin our look at the covenant of works, the question, did God make a covenant with Adam? We highlighted some of the reasons why some people doubt that God made a covenant with Adam, particularly that the word covenant is not used in the first few chapters of Genesis. And so they really... A lot of people tend to say, well, if covenant isn't used there, we don't really have any reason to believe that there is a covenant. We highlighted some of the reasons why there's good reason to believe that there is a covenant. Hosea 6:7, which testifies to a covenant either with Adam or with man in general, which still points to a covenant with Adam, because if man has transgressed the covenant, if this is true of all men, then that means that transgression has to go back to Adam. No matter how you slice Hosea 6:7, unless you change the Hebrew, it points to a covenant with Adam. We also talked about, in particular, the elements of the covenant that we highlighted in our introduction. We find those present in the original order that is made with Adam, but then also, very clearly, Christ's work in the new covenant is set up as a parallel to the work of Adam. And Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam, who is overthrowing what the first Adam did. But the way that these things parallel points very clearly to the fact that there was a covenant that God made with Adam prior to the fall. And so having made the arguments for the fact that this happened, let's now look at the details of this covenant that God made with Adam in the beginning. Let's consider its blessings and requirements. Adam was required to keep the moral law, which is written on the heart of all people, as it's testified for us very clearly in Romans chapter 2. There Paul says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Who is the they that show that the work of the law is written on all their hearts? All people, even the transgressors, even the Gentiles who do not have the law, demonstrate that the law is written on their hearts. And so the law is written on the hearts of all people. And this is pointing back to the fact that in the beginning, Adam was required to keep God's moral law. The moral law is not something that is just dreamed up, as it were. Obviously, God didn't dream up any of his commandments in time, so to speak. But the moral law is not brought out of thin air in Exodus chapter 20 when the Ten Commandments are given, as though somehow before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, it's okay to have other gods and worship idols, to take the name of the Lord in vain, or to commit murder, adultery, or any of these other things. These were part of the law that was given from the beginning, that was incumbent upon all mankind. It had not been codified as a written law to that point, but the law was written on their hearts. We all have the sense we know right and wrong because we're made in God's image and have the law written on our hearts. And so Adam was required to keep the moral law from the beginning. Even if there was no covenant, he was required to keep it. But certainly within the confines of the covenant, he is also required to keep it. And transgressing it would be a breaking of the covenant. And in keeping the moral law, God gave mandates and blessings in the covenant. In keeping with the moral law, God gave mandates and blessings in the covenant. Adam in humanity were blessed to be fruitful and multiply. We see Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were blessed to take dominion of the earth, as he continues in that verse, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were also blessed to keep the covenant bond of marriage. As we read just a few minutes ago, Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And perhaps the more overlooked one, to observe the Sabbath day as the culmination of God's creating works is the Sabbath at the beginning of Genesis 2, the seventh day, to which the first six are building is the Sabbath, which, again, if we're talking about the moral law, is not invented at Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath day. It also is not invented then. It goes back to the creation. God created at the beginning. This is part of the argument of, I believe it's Hebrews 4. I know Hebrews 4 is talking about the Sabbath. I think it's there. Either way, there's talking about the fact that the Sabbath, God's Sabbath rest, is from creation, and it's not just something that comes about later. So the Sabbath was part of what was called, Adam was called upon to observe. And so all of these things were blessings that God was giving in the covenant, calling Adam to walk in, and all of this was while they were living in the blessed presence of God. They were given unique access to God, to dwell with God. And this was part of the heart of the blessing. God would be with them, be their God, and instruct them in the way that they were to go. In addition to these blessings that we've already highlighted, the sort of creation ordinances, as they're sometimes called, God gave the specific command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we read in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this is a distinct command from the other ones. Why? Well, the commands of the moral law would naturally benefit Adam to keep, and they're grounded in the being of God and in the order of creation. So if we think about these things, having no other gods, well, man was created to be in communion with God, to worship him. This is what it means to live life as we were made, to live a blessed life in communion with God, worshiping him, not giving ourselves to anything else. Certainly keeping the Sabbath day, resting in the way that God calls his people to rest. So being refreshed for the work that God calls us to, certainly honoring our fathers and mothers, not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, so on and so forth. All of these things, these are things that lead to a blessed life, that are a benefit in keeping them. You are harmed, you harm yourself and others, if you transgress any of the moral law. And so also the creation mandates, as we highlighted, are really building upon these things that we find in the moral law. So we have this idea of being fruitful and multiplying, the covenant of marriage. So clearly the seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery, is upholding marriage. And this is building upon that. God is calling for the people to, particularly Adam and Eve in this case, to walk in obedience to his law in that particular way. Taking dominion is working before the Lord. We could really probably apply that to the eighth commandment in one way, and the fifth commandment in another way, honoring certainly the authority of God as he has called us to work. And the eighth commandment, we're not to steal, which means we are to work profitably for what it is that we receive from the bounty of the earth for our living. So these things are in keeping with the moral law, and all according to the order of creation. So either this reflects the nature of God. God is by nature one who is moral, upright, holy, cannot sin in any way, shape, or form. But some of these laws we find in the Ten Commandments are things that don't necessarily apply to God. For example, the seventh commandment, unless God creates someone else, as he does, and then enters into covenant, then he can't really commit adultery, and even then it's not in the way that we typically tend to think about adultery, but it's still in keeping with his order of creation. God made humanity to live ideally in this marriage relationship and not to transgress it. One man, one woman, as even our Savior highlights from the beginning in Matthew chapter 19, this was the order set about in creation. So polygamy from the beginning is a sin. Homosexuality, sexual relations outside of marriage in any way, shape, or form are a transgression of what God had grounded in the creation. And the point about all this, all of these commandments are just beneficial to follow. They, in and of themselves, commend themselves. They follow reason. They follow the very order of the way the created order is for man to follow. The command concerning the tree is not like those. It's arbitrary. What is it about this tree, specifically, that is in keeping with the Creator? Well, God said no to that about that particular tree. Well, is it because the tree was poisonous? Is it because the tree was magical? There was something just unique about that tree? Well, in the sense that he said, don't eat of that tree, yes, but not because there's just some unique power in the tree. This particular command is really the turning point in the heart of the temptation concerning the covenant, because of its arbitrary nature. This is, will you obey God simply because he is God and he has said so? Or will you go after the desire of your own heart? Will you determine good and evil for yourself? God is the one who, in marking off the tree, is saying, this is goodness to follow after my ways, to follow in my commands, and therefore, because I have commanded this, you shall not eat of this tree. And transgressing this command, Adam and Eve are choosing good and evil for themselves, choosing to have really a false knowledge of good and evil in what they're seeking. But the tree is the focal point because of the fact that it is distinct as a command, and the point of the temptation, as we as we very clearly see when it comes time and the serpent comes to tempt them. So as I mentioned, this was to test Adam's will as to whether he would obey God's word simply on the basis of God's authority, or if he would choose his own will over God's. Adam was responsible to obey every aspect of the covenant perfectly for the covenant's duration. So there's not in this covenant a oops, but okay, we're going to have something else to come in and a sacrifice that's going to take care of it and we'll move along and everything's going to be fine. No, this requires perfect obedience to every aspect from beginning to end on the part of Adam. Again, he's required to have perfect obedience even outside of a covenant context. He must give perfect obedience to God anyway, but the covenant gives him the possibility of blessing and benefit that otherwise he would just be, again, an unprofitable servant in the words of Luke 17 when it describes this kind of idea. So in this way, there is hope of blessing because of the covenant, but no less of a requirement for keeping God's commands. The addition of the covenant is, again, there are particular commands within the covenantal context that would not necessarily be there apart from the covenantal context, particularly the commands concerning the tree as the testing point. And even as we look at the other covenants, there are particular specific commands, like the sacrificial system that God gives to the people under the covenant of Moses. Is there something then about the way that the world works that's supposed to just make it so you sacrifice a bull over something else, and this is what makes sacrifice acceptable to God just by the nature of the fact? Well, no. But God commands it particularly to image certain truths, and therefore it's required of the people who are in covenant with him. This is the way he has ordained that he should be worshipped. And so it is required, and under the general heading of the fact that mankind is responsible to give complete obedience to God in all things, this isn't an addition, but in the sense that God would not be requiring this in this way apart from the fact that he had instituted covenant. These are additional commandments. So in keeping with the idea we obey God always, but the particular commandments are added in these respects. So those are the blessings and requirements that are in the covenant. Let's look at the promise of the covenant. If Adam had kept the covenant, he would have obtained everlasting, glorified life beyond the possibility of sin for himself and all humanity. This is where I always need to be more ready with the confession of faith when I quote it. So our confession of faith talks about this in chapter 7 on the covenant, paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So that's the idea. Life, and not just he gets to keep breathing in the normal way that he's already living. This is glorified life. What Christ gains by accomplishing what Adam failed is also what was held out to Adam in the beginning. This life beyond the possibility of sin. And this is what the promise of the tree of life is, the significance of the tree of life, and why we see that it is not only present in Eden, but in the new heavens and the new earth. So we see the tree of life highlighted for us, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there we see the tree of life. But obviously then as we go back to the very end, Revelation 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. So the tree of life is giving this everlasting life, this glorified life that we see that is the culmination of the creation. That is what the tree of life is given for. It is what it is sustaining in the end, in the New Jerusalem, the new creation. It was what the purpose was in the beginning, and also then why Adam is barred from eating of the tree of life after he has committed this sin. He's cast out of the garden, barred particularly lest he eat of the tree of life and gain this kind of life by his own means, as everlasting life came by the conniving of man. Again, not that God was actually in danger of having Adam gain glorified life after sinning, but since these things are, just like in all of the contexts of covenants, we have these sacramental ideas that are going on, these signs of the covenants. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are sacramental trees. They point to spiritual realities, and in the participation of them, God is, for those who partake of them by faith, truly going to administer the realities of them. And partaking in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by faith is a bit of a contradiction, but the general purpose of the sacraments is you're partaking of them by faith, and God by his Holy Spirit ministers to you in the midst of these things that he has ordained to represent these spiritual realities. So not that there's power in the things themselves. So examples are like the Lord's Supper. It's not that Christ's body and blood are literally there in the elements. Or if we look at the Passover, it's not that there's power in the blood of the lamb that's on the door that somehow preserves you from death. No, it's because God ordains these elements as the means by which we look to these promises, then he honors the symbols that he's given, and he works through them, but it's not because there's power in them in and of themselves. So also for these trees, the tree of life was meant to be, in a certain sense, the Lord's table of the covenant of works, the tree of communion, the tree of partaking of the blessings of the covenant, the everlasting life that was to be gained as a result of keeping the covenant, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a participation in rebellion against God if it was eaten up by them. And we see the results that came about from these things. So the promise is this everlasting life, and the new creation is pictured as the culmination of what God had begun in creation. And so this everlasting life, again, is gained by Christ. All that God began in the beginning is brought to a final and full culmination in Christ. The New Jerusalem is a new Eden that has been built into a grand city. So again, if we look back to the command at the beginning for Adam to take dominion over the creation, the idea is he is to bring further order. He is to bring all of the creation under the order of God, in the sense that he is crowning the works of God. He is bringing them to a greater fruitfulness and fulfillment. And so not just having a garden, but then building places for people to dwell, cities ultimately that are in keeping with the order that God originally made. But is sort of a crowning, a flowering of what God had first created. And that's the whole point as we see the creation days as they begin. God starts with a creation that is without form and void. I highlighted this when we were going through Genesis, but one of the things that you should absolutely stop when you come to that is say, why in the world is the creation without form and void? It's not like God couldn't have created a perfect creation at the beginning, but he didn't. And intentionally, he takes 6 days first to form the creation. He orders it. He makes divisions. He splits it. And then he fills it the second 3 days. And so he's building up ultimately to the Sabbath. The Sabbath, again, which is a picture of our eternal state, our eternal rest with God, the final order where everything has been brought to a culmination, where what was there in the beginning is brought to a completion. So it's the world is without form and void. Water fills, covers the whole of the earth. The whole of the creation is in darkness. We come to the completion of all these things at the end. There is no more night, for God is the light who is there at all times. And so night has been done away with. This is the completion of the beginning. What we find there, darkness at the beginning, complete light at the end. Also, the sea has gone away. The sea which completely covered the earth is no longer found in the new creation, pointing to a culmination of what God has done at the beginning. But in any case, the creation days are building up unto this final purpose, this final destination. Adam fails. He doesn't reach it. Christ is going to bring that about. But the whole point being, man was to be the one who, by his work, was bringing fruitfulness and leading the creation into the eternal Sabbath rest of God. Adam fails. Christ, as the second Adam, the new Adam, succeeds and then does lead the creation into this eternal Sabbath rest with God so that he is glorified as he ought to be. So the new creation has finished the work of bringing light out of darkness and the land out of the waters of chaos. And the Sabbath begun at creation is finally realized in fullness in the new creation. So again, if we look at Hebrews 4, in this discussion of the Sabbath that is from the beginning. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the rest that he's talking about here ultimately is everlasting life, but he's using the image of entering into the promised land in relationship to Moses. So the rest, and we're going to see why he does this, because he's going to quote Psalm 95, which does this very, very intentionally as well. But that's the context here. That's what is being talked about here. For good news came to us just as to them, the generation in the wilderness. But the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So the generation did not enter the promised land. They perished because they did not have faith. They transgressed. They turned away from the Lord. those who listened, Joshua and Caleb, enter in. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there's the quote from Psalm 95, again, talking about that generation which did not enter into his rest. Now here the author of Hebrews is then building on what Psalm 95 is talking about. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay, so what's the whole summation there? Well, he's pointing out, okay, God created the Sabbath from the beginning. Nonetheless, here he is. He's talking about this rest, particularly the idea of entering into the rest of the promised land, which is a picture of our salvation, ultimately. In fact, if you look at a lot of hymnody, particularly older hymns, there's this idea of crossing over the Jordan into Canaan, into the promised land, as a picture of going to heaven, of going to the final state. This is the reason why. And so the people in the wilderness, as Psalm 95 is highlighting, turned away from the Lord, did not enter into the promised land, did not enter into the rest of God. But one of the points that the author is making here is, why is the psalmist still talking about this in the present day, saying today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they did back then. And the point he's making is that, well, entering into the promised land was not the actual promised rest. There is a greater rest that is being pointed to, the everlasting rest that is in Christ alone. That rest is still in front of us, which is why the psalmist is using that example and saying to the people in his day, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, because there are still some who by disobedience will not enter into the everlasting rest of God. And so the warning is also then for us today, because that rest is still in front of us, the final everlasting order that God is going to bring about, the eternal Sabbath that God is going to bring about is what he is leading us to. And we need, therefore, to have faith to enter that rest. So all of this powerfully points to the idea that the life of the new creation is the same life that was held out to Adam in the beginning. The Sabbath rest from the beginning to the end is one. Adam is meant to enter the Sabbath rest. He does not. The Sabbath is given as a token of the rest, the final culminating rest that we're going to receive in the eternal Sabbath. But all of these things are tied together, knit together. Adam was called to this same destiny. We don't hear much about it in the case context of Adam because obviously he falls. There's no point, there's no possibility of us gaining that kind of life by the means that Adam was to gain it any longer. Christ is the one who must gain it. But again, as we look at Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, we see the parallels. We see that Paul intentionally is contrasting Adam and Christ to make this connection for us. And so that's where I go next. It's great when I think like myself in the notes. The scripture also points to this promise of life given to Adam by the parallel we've already observed between Christ and Adam. So we read this before, but it's good to look at it again. Romans 5, where this parallel is brought out most illustriously. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam is a picture, he's a pattern for the one who was to come. Christ is the ultimate final picture, but Adam prefigures him. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then quickly, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's the intentional parallel, the putting side by side Christ and Adam. Adam gains for us death and all of these things because acting as our covenant head, his sin is imputed to us. Christ gains for us life because acting as our covenant head in the new covenant, his righteousness is imputed to us. So the logic of this goes, if Christ gains the blessing of life for his people by his faithfulness to the covenant, then the same benefit must have been available to Adam, since Christ is taking up what Adam failed to do. He's glorifying it, taking it to a higher state than Adam could have, but he's still taking up and making it, fulfilling what Adam was not able to do at the beginning. And so this benefit of life was available to Adam. And a final line of evidence for life being the promise here, glorified everlasting life, is the repeated promises that God gives for life for keeping the law. So Leviticus 18:5, Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:10 through 12. And so we'll read Galatians just so we know what we're talking about here. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And that the one who does them shall live by them is a quote from the Old Testament, perhaps even from Leviticus 18:5. But this is the idea. You do the law, you shall live. But the point being, okay, salvation is not by law keeping. It never was. Except under the covenant of works, then it's not salvation. He doesn't need to be saved. But the covenant called for Adam's works to be the means by which he gained everlasting life. But since salvation was never by works of the law, after the fall, there was no means by which anyone could ever say, yes, by my works, I will gain life. I will live. Only by God's grace could anyone gain life after the fall. Nonetheless, we have this command that is given in the law in various stages and highlighted again for us in the New Testament. If you do these things, you will live. Now, what's this pointing to? Not salvation by law, which should be the very surface reading that some people do take. Again, we go back to dispensationalism. This is one of the reasons dispensationalism, in its original form, did believe that under the covenant with Moses, salvation was by the law. The scriptures very much testify against this, but it does then point to the fact that God did first tie life to law-keeping in the covenant with Adam. And we're called to faithfulness in the covenant ourselves as we walk by faith. We're called to live, not that we gain life by our righteous living, but if we have been brought into that saving relationship to Christ, then we should be walking in his commandments, doing what he requires, and we will be receivers of God's everlasting life. Because of Christ's own obedience, his obedience did gain life for all of those who were in him. And will be blessed in that way. So that was a big information dump. Thoughts or questions as we have a few minutes here to go? We could start on the next paragraph, but I definitely want to give some time for discussion. Particularly to clarify anything if you got lost in what was going on there.
You mentioned that the amount of time that he would have been required to keep it was temporary.
Yes.
How do we know that, and how long was it expected?
So, Adam was only required temporarily as a means of testing. He would have obviously kept the commandments after that point, but it wouldn't have been, he would have been like we are in the age to come, but we're not going to worry about sinning. We'll be beyond the possibility of sinning because we've received the glorified life in its fullness. That's what Adam would have gained after his temporary obedience. So how do we know this? One, again, if we look at the parallel between Christ and Adam, and also the fact that if it's not temporary, at no point does he actually gain this life that's set out before him. What constitutes this glorified life is we've been raised up to be made like God, such to a point that we are beyond the possibility of sin. God has changed our nature such to the point where we cannot sin any longer. So the fact that his obedience is temporary is pointed to, or the necessary for his obedience to gain that life is temporary, is by the fact that that life is something that he could have gained in the first place. If he had to always keep worrying about the fact that he could possibly fall, then at no point does he actually gain it. Based on what the scripture says, there's some speculations we can engage in some ways. Like, for example, if the time were to go on in perpetuity without there being any hope of there being an end to it, that gets really complicated, like with children. So what happens if they sin but Adam doesn't sin? Like, do they just become condemned on their own right, and then Adam is still keeping things for the rest of humanity, and somehow his obedience at some point after the rest of them have sinned is going to be imputed to those who have sinned anyway? Or if the rest of his children who have come about don't sin, but Adam does, then his sin is then imputed to them afterwards, and all of a sudden they become transgressors and sinners after they've lived however long in righteousness. Like, it becomes very, very difficult at that point if we're just going on in perpetuity. Adam has to keep this, and all humanity does in some regard, how that works out. So the exact duration that he was required to keep it, we don't know. But there was going to be a time where he would have passed the test. So much like with Christ, Christ is essentially given 33 years, or if you really wanted to focus it to the 3 years of his ministry, where he is keeping the law even before the 3 years of his ministry. He's keeping the law perfectly. But in particular, he's then ministering on our behalf, but also then giving his life as the sacrifice. And he can then declare, having accomplished everything, it is finished, and everything is gained. He's raised from the dead. There's nothing more to be added. His temporary obedience gained life. And so that was what was going to happen for Adam as well, if he had kept the covenant. But obviously, he fails.
So it's just a matter of anything less than temporary is just kind of an impossibility.
You have to reject. Yeah, you have to reject the idea that Adam is promised life, that there is really a covenant at the beginning, if you're going to make it less than temporary. And then also then it raises questions about the work of Christ. Why is Christ's temporary work sufficient? You could argue, well, he's God in the flesh. Like, okay, but he's still acting as our representative in this respect. So why is his work as a man sufficient to bring this about when it's only temporary? Yeah.
If Adam is our federal head, and the promise, the test and the promise has to be fulfilled before his kids. In order for the blessing or curse to be passed to his, a headship to actually exist.
I would say likely so.
That's the thing that makes
sense. Likely that it would be before there were children. I guess not necessarily so, because there is another person. There is Eve. And as we saw, Eve transgresses first. The covenant is not broken when she transgresses. It's broken when Adam transgresses.
Because he's the head.
Yeah, because he's the head. So it's possible that you could have had the children who were born and he'd still be in the time of testing, and there'd be just trying to figure out. Well, we don't know for sure. It just gets sticky.
Yes.
And it's hard to reason through, but it's not a slam dunk, but it's just, it becomes hard. All right, well, we're just about out of time, so let's pray, and we can go to service. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us true and everlasting life in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is calling us to that promised rest that you made at the beginning, that you have called us to from the very beginning, that we may live in your glorified presence, that we may rejoice in your works and not depend on our own to live. We pray, O Lord, that you would evermore be increasing that hope in our hearts, that we would be looking unto that everlasting Sabbath day when we shall be with you, and we shall be beyond the possibility of sin and beyond all sorrow, all grief, and all trouble. We pray that as you then are calling us to that in this life, that we would evermore be pursuing that hope by living righteously, living holy lives before you, that you would be glorified and that we would be better prepared for that life to which you are calling us. We pray now that you would minister to us in the service you are calling us to, that we would hear your voice, and that we would be built up more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we may do your works. We pray these things in Christ's name.